Turn with me to Psalm 51. Let's ask for the Lord's help as we come before His Word. Lord, we ask that Your Spirit would be at work in our midst, that You would take the truth of this prayer that we're about to consider, and that, Lord, You would make it our own. Lord, help us to learn to pray these words. Lord, we pray that You would bring the conviction of sin even in our time together, that You would humble us, show us our need for forgiveness, our need for cleansing, our need for a fresh start. Lord, show us our need for the empowerment of Your Spirit to walk in newness of life, to walk in holiness and righteousness. Lord, help me as I proclaim Your word, not to be a distraction, but to herald these truths. Lord, grant me strength and clarity to preach Your word. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I want to invite you to think with me for a minute about toddlers. Toddlers are so sweet. They're so cute. They're also so messy. I mean, they can make the biggest messes. Lots of examples are coming to your mind, right? Whether it's food on their face or all kinds of things that they can get into. Sometimes you can be busy going around actually cleaning your house, only to have your toddler following you around, undoing things right behind you. You turn back to see there's this wake of a mess. While I was preparing this sermon, my youngest came and spent a little time in Daddy's office. I got her a couple toys and sat her on the floor and got back to work. Well, she was just happily humming, and in that time, she managed to take books off the bookshelf and DVDs out of their cases and pens off of my desk. I mean, she covered the whole floor. She was only there for like 10 minutes, you know, before Mom came back and got her, and I like looked up like, what just happened? Kids can make huge messes. In fact, sometimes little kids make themselves into messes, right? How quickly they can find a permanent marker or paint or nail polish and manage to put it all over themselves. Or when they eat, right? Think of a little toddler in a bowl of spaghetti, right? Can you see? You've been there. You know exactly what I'm talking about. It's not just that they get a little food on their clothing. They get it on their face and their hands and in their hair. You know, you go to get a baby wipe and you say, that's not enough. Just pick the kid up and just take them to the bathtub, right? This is just too much. Well, we know it's not just little kids that make messes. Each one of us has the capacity to get dirty, to get really dirty. This morning, I want us to think about how each one of us actually makes moral messes. How we cover ourselves in the filth of sin and disobedience. But more than that, I want us to think about how we can get clean. How we can be cleansed from our unrighteousness. You know, there's actually nothing that we can do on our own to wash away the dirtiness, the filth of sin. Because sin actually defiles us on the inside. So you can't just take a shower and wash it off. No, we need to be cleansed from the inside out. So if we can't solve the problem, is there anything we can do? Well, the answer is yes. The Bible calls us to confess our sin and to ask God to cleanse us. Martin Luther wrote this: sin cannot be forgiven unless they are confessed. Sins that are not confessed, that we don't own up to, they never get forgiven. So this morning, I'm going to plead with you not to hide your sin, but to bring it out into the open, to confess it to the Lord, that your sins might be forgiven. This morning, we're going to consider a famous prayer of confession, a prayer of the King of Israel. In this prayer, King David will acknowledge his sin and ask for forgiveness and for renewal. And what we're going to see this morning is that David's prayer is actually a model prayer for each one of us. For David's not the only sinner among us. So we encourage you to follow along. I'll read the entirety of Psalm 51. This is the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, infallible word. It begins with a superscription. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord. Every one of us needs to make this psalm our own. As I studied, I came across these words from Augustine. This is what he wrote about this psalm. Listen to David crying out and cry with him. Listen to him groaning and groan too. Listen to him weeping and add your tears to his. Listen to him corrected and share his joy. You see, Augustine had tapped into something. He recognized this isn't just interesting bit of history. Oh, that's what happened to David long ago. This is the prayer he prayed. It's a prayer that we should pray as well. Our goal this morning is to learn from David how we ought to turn away from sin and receive cleansing from the Lord. This psalm is a prayer of confession that makes two main requests. It's a prayer for forgiveness and a prayer for renewal. It's much like the hymn, Rock of Ages. Remember that line? Be of sin a double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. That's what David is praying for. He's praying for the forgiveness of sins and for freedom from sin. He wants both pardon and purity. He wants his sin to be done away with, and he wants to be made new. He's praying for a fresh start, even as he confesses his own sin. Now, before we really dig into this prayer, we need to understand the historical setting of this prayer. And again, it's told us there in that little title, the superscription at the very beginning. So look there again. It's titled, "To the Choir Master, a Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." So the account of David's notorious sin is in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. We won't go read it all right now, but just let me remind you. I bet you know just what I'm talking about. David, man who, described as a man after God's own heart. Right? He's a good king. And yet, as king, power tends to corrupt. Right? He, in his pride, he doesn't lead his men out into battle. He's at home while other people are doing the hard work. And he sees another man's wife. And he's the king. He can have whatever he wants. And he knows it. So he sends for Bathsheba, this other woman. And he brings her into his house and he commits adultery. And then to cover up his sin, he has her husband murdered in battle. It's strategic. Have him up front in the battle and have everyone else step back so that the Amorites will strike him down. David is an adulterer and a murderer. The very last line from chapter 11 says this: "The thing that David had done displeased the Lord." Talk about an understatement, right? In the Lord's sight, this was evil. And so what's the Lord going to do about it? Well, he's going to send a prophet, a messenger from God to speak to David. So in chapter 12, it starts this way. "The Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said, 'There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor.'" Now just pause here for a minute. Let's notice what's going on here. The prophet, this is a formal office, the one who speaks on behalf of God. He comes before the king with a message. And he says, "Let me tell you a story." David's like, "Okay, tell me the story. What's going on?" And so he describes this rich man and this poor man. He describes how the rich man, he has so much abundance. He has flocks and herds. He's got goats. He's got lambs. He's got cattle on hill after hill. He has so much. But the poor man, he has just one little lamb. It says that he holds the lamb in his arm. He feeds it with his hand. This is no just animal. This is the family pet. He treats it like a member of the family. And then we're told that a visitor came to the rich man's house. And of course, he needed to prepare a meal for this rich man. And so what would he do? He's got all these flocks and herds. Does he take one of his own? No. He goes and steals the poor man's one and only lamb and offers it to his guests. In verse 5, we have David's response. And before I read it, let me just remind you, in this time, the king of Israel, he wasn't just like the president, the leader. He also acted like the Supreme Court. He would be the judge of the nation. And so he's just heard about this injustice. So what does this righteous judge say? "Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did such a thing.' And he had no pity." He says, the only reasonable thing is for many extra lambs to be given to that person and this person to be struck down dead. This is outrageous. This should not be done. This evil, rich man deserves to die. Nathan looks at him and says, "You are the man." In verse 7, Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your own wife. You've killed him with the sword of the Amorites. So David here receives a strong rebuke. Nathan, I mean, think about the task Nathan's been given. The prophet says, go to the king and tell him he's a sinner. That's scary, right? And yet he comes with wisdom and presents this story that helps David to recognize what an injustice has taken place in his own life. This is a strong rebuke. And what we're told is that Psalm 51 is David's prayer when this has happened. And what we learn from Psalm 51 is that David repented. David saw his sin, acknowledged it to God, and asked for mercy and received it. It is an encouraging psalm. So let's turn back to Psalm 51. What we're going to see this morning is that this psalm is broken into two main sections. First, there's a prayer for forgiveness. That's bracketed in verses 1 to 9 by the word blot out. So if you glance at the end of verse 1, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. So there's the first blot out. Then look at verse 9. It ends this way. And blot out all my iniquities. So it's kind of this bracketing. So that's a unit. There's another unit, verses 10 to 17. And here the bracketing is the words heart and spirit. So in verse 11. Nope, it's verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. And then down in verse 17. The spirit of God, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And then what's at the end there is kind of this concluding prayer where David says, not just for me, but for the whole nation. So that's where we're going. First, a prayer for forgiveness. Let's consider together the first 9 verses. What we're going to see in both of these sections is there's 3 subsections. The first subsection of this prayer for forgiveness is a cry for mercy. David is simply asking for what he doesn't deserve, and he knows it. Verse 1 says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. Now, these words are original to David, and yet he's echoing the words of Exodus 34, 6, and 7. He doesn't just ask for mercy. He asks for mercy according to the steadfast love, the abundant mercy of God. He says, according to your character, when I know who you are, you're a God who's described himself as merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Oh, we heard those verses earlier. That's Exodus 34. And here he takes that same language. He even uses those 3 terms, transgression, iniquity, and sin. He says, oh God, I need help. This is my sin, and it needs to be cleansed. He matches each one of those with a word for cleaning. So he's got blot out, wash, cleanse. Let's think a little bit about the filth first. These 3 different words. Transgression speaks of rebellion. You know, we know what it means to trespass, to go beyond a boundary that is set, right? It's hunting season. You got all those signs posted. No trespass. You can't hunt on my land. You stay over there. If you cross that line, you're in trouble. Well, he says, I have transgressed. I have trespassed. I have gone beyond where I should not go. Iniquity speaks of perversion, of depravity. It's the impurity of defiling what is good and right. It's turning aside from the good way. Sin is the most broad term. It speaks of wandering off or of missing the moral mark. It's really an archery term, right? You have your bullseye, If you hit right in the bullseye, that's great. If you miss the target entirely, that's called a sin. And the Bible describes us not as those who have just barely fallen short, but have actually turned and shot in the opposite direction. Our sin is great. That's what David is confessing. What he does next is he starts digging into the specifics of his filth. Verse 3 says, "For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me." This is the beginning of this next section. It's a confession of his sin. He's acknowledging his wrongdoing. It's similar to another Psalm of David that we heard earlier in the service, Psalm 32. Listen to verses 3 and 4. "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as in the heat of summer." He's recognizing his need to confess. He just has to come clean. Have you ever experienced that? The guilt. You're trying to hide your sin, but you know you need to just confess what you have done. Martin Luther, again commenting on this, says we tend to actually pervert this prayer of David. We twist it around. In our own pride, we say something like this, rather. "I know the transgressions of others. The sins of others are ever before me." Have you seen that in your own life? You see, our problem is we're actually better at confessing other sins, telling others about others' problems, than confessing our own. But we need to actually follow David's example. We need to confess our sin. Look back at verse 1 once more. "Have mercy on me, O God." Do those words sound familiar to you? It's as if this psalm is exactly what is said by the tax collector in the parable that Jesus teaches. "Have mercy on me, O God, a sinner." Remember, he wouldn't even look up to God. He bowed his head and beat his chest. "Have mercy upon me." Well, it's not that this is like that. It's actually the other way around. This came first. What Jesus is doing when he teaches that parable is he's actually showing us that we should confess our sin like this. We should be praying Psalm 51. It is a model for each one of us. And so as he confesses his sin, we should do the same. Verse 3 again. "For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me." Then he says this in verse 4. "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." See, David doesn't make any excuses for his sin. He acknowledges his guilt and the seriousness of his wrongdoing. Now, people have stumbled over this word because it says, "You only have I sinned against." Wait a minute, he sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah as the example for the whole nation. He sinned against all Israel. But there is a sense in which what David is saying here is absolutely true. Every sin is first and foremost against God. It's against our Maker. Sure, I may be sinning against you, but God has told me not to sin against you. So even as I sin against you, I am sinning against God. I'm rebelling against his good way. We think about the seriousness of sinning or breaking the law against our nation. We call it treason, right? To commit treason is to be deserving of the death penalty. Well, R.C. Sproul has rightly noted that sin is cosmic treason. We have committed treason against the King of the universe. Our every sin is massive. There's a real sense in which there are no little sins. David says, "Against you I have sinned, Lord." To go back to the words that Nathan told David, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight?" Notice that David is echoing the very words that he was rebuked with. So in verse 4, he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." The point that David is making is that God would be entirely justified in condemning him. God, it would be just and right for you to just put me to death. That's what I deserve. Remember, he said that's what this rich man deserved. And he knows, yes, I am the man. I deserve death. Interestingly, this verse gets quoted in the New Testament. In the book of Romans, Paul is going to explain the good news, the hope that sin can be forgiven. But what he does for almost three chapters at the very beginning of the book is indict all of humanity. He says every single one of us is guilty of sin. All have sinned. All are deserving of death. The wages of our sin is death. In Romans 3 verse 4, he says this, "As it is written," and then he quotes our verse, "that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged." You see, the point that Paul is making is that what applied to David actually applies to every one of us. We are all guilty of sin. We're not good people like we'd like to think of ourselves. No, we have all sinned against God. We all deserve God's just condemnation. No one is good. No, not one. J.I. Packer wrote this, "Conviction of sin is essentially an awareness of a wrong relationship with God." When we come to recognize, oh, I've sinned, we recognize I've sinned against God. I have broken the relationship. I've separated myself from my Maker. That is the ultimate consequence of our sin, being separated from the Lord forever. So with all that in view, notice what he asked for. We're in verse 5. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me." Here he's actually describing even more so the sin that's on display. I misspoke. He's not yet asking for the request. He's still acknowledging all that he's done wrong here. He's like, it's not just that I did wrong and therefore became a sinner. No. I am a sinner. And therefore I sin. This week we were away with family. We had lots of relatives all together. They're all the little cousins. They're playing happily. And as you might expect, along the way, there was also some misbehaving. It wasn't just my kids that were sinning, right? There were others too that needed to be corrected and disciplined throughout the week. And I was reminded, it seems almost normal for little kids to sin. You don't have to teach them to be selfish, to be rude, to say things that shouldn't be said, to go beyond the boundaries that have been set. But it's actually not natural to sin. We were made pure and right. This is Adam and Eve, right? They're made without sin. And yet, Adam and Eve sinned. And from that point on, mankind was corrupted. So it is now innate. It is now part of who we are. Mankind, we're all sinners. We need something to be restored. Again, Paul alludes to this reality. This is Romans 5, verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." This is the doctrine of original sin. It's this reality that we are all born as sinners. That's what David's alluding to in verse 5 here. He's not actually talking about like the sin of his parents. He's saying, from my very beginning, from my conception, I was a sinner. Hear it again. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me." I've been a sinner all my days. This is what he's confessing. It's not just I did this thing that was wrong. I am wrong. I don't just do sin. I am a sinner. This is a proper confession, a recognition. Lord, there's no good in me apart from you. And then when he gets to the specifics of his sin, he's just simply saying it's all in line with my evil character. Finally, we get to his plea for cleansing and forgiveness. So look at verse 6. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. He here alludes to the whole sacrificial system and all that was done in the temple, the cleansing, the sprinkling with hyssop. He's saying, Lord, I need what only you can provide and only what a sacrifice can provide. I need to be washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. He continues, verse 7 again, purge me with hyssop, wash me clean, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sin. Blot out all my iniquity. That image, to blot out, it's the idea, erase. Take it away. Let it no longer be. Get rid of my sin. That's exactly what we need. I love 1 John 1:9. If you don't have this verse memorized, you should memorize it. Here's what it says. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now think with me for that just a minute. God will see to it that every sin receives its due penalty. God is just. He punishes wrongdoers. How in the world can it be just to forgive sinners? How can it be right for him to cleanse? How can he clean up the mess that we've made? Right? How can that be? Well, he's actually already told us two verses earlier. In verse 7, he says this. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. You see, Jesus came and lived a perfect life. He never did anything wrong. It was a life of perfect obedience. He was actually good and righteous and pure. Then he chose to lay down his life. Even at his trial, the judge, Pilate, three times declares him innocent, innocent, innocent. And yet he's still condemned to death because he dies in the place of sinners. Jesus' death was voluntary and substitutionary. He laid his life down so that sinners could be forgiven. You see, God was making a way for our sin to justly be forgiven. God doesn't just sweep it under the rug. He says, the sin must be punished. And so here it is. Either you will bear the penalty of your sin, or Jesus bears it for you. Here we're told, since Jesus has borne it for you, if you will confess your sin, he will cleanse you. He will forgive you. This is the gospel. This is the good news. This is the very heart of Christianity. Have you confessed your sin to the Lord? Have you asked for forgiveness because of what Christ has done for you? Don't hide your sin. It's so tempting. That's what we want to do. We do something wrong. We realize we're about to get caught, and we want to hide it. We want to put it away. We don't want anyone to know. But we're told if we'll confess our sin to the Lord, he will forgive us. I'm going to read more of Psalm 32. He says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as in the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. David can't get over it. He's just amazed that this is the God that we serve, a God who forgives sinners like you and me. The emphasis of this psalm shifts now from the removal of sin to the renewal of the sinner. We've seen a prayer for forgiveness, now a prayer for renewal. Again, verses 10 to 19 have three sections. The first section is this. It's a cry for personal renewal. He doesn't just want his sins forgiven. He wants to be made new. I love these verses. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. David recognizes he doesn't just need his sin removed. He needs a fresh start. He needs to be made new so that he can actually walk in holiness and righteousness. He's praying that he would be transformed. David is actually asking for the benefits that will come from the new covenant. He says, I want a new heart. I want the Spirit of God to be put within me. This prayer is anticipating what later prophets will describe. Ezekiel describes it this way. Chapter 36, he says, from the Lord, I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the old heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, to be careful to obey my rules. I mean, just pause and think about that glorious promise. We're being told that in the new covenant, Christians are given new hearts, given God's spirit, and we're actually enabled, empowered to actually do what God says. It says he will cause us to obey. You cannot obey the Lord on your own strength, but by the power of the Spirit, you can. Oh, what good news this is. David is praying. He's in a real sense prophesying what is to come. Oh, Lord, create in me a clean heart, a new heart. Put your spirit within me. We ought to pray these same words. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 says this, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. To be in Christ, to be a Christian, is to be new. You're not the sinner you once were. There's a real sense now you are a saint. You are a holy one. Now, not perfectly. We still sin along the way. But now we are saints who still stumble and fall. We're no longer primarily sinners. No, we just still deal with sin. We are being made new. It's a glorious thing. Look at verse 12 again. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. Brothers and sisters, we know from the rest of the Bible that true joy is found only in Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners, the savior of peoples from all throughout the world. 1 Peter 2, verse 24 says this, speaking of Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, we have been healed. Most verses like that in the Bible that kind of briefly describe the gospel, the substitutionary death of Christ, usually they focus in on forgiveness, on the fact that we're not being punished. But notice that this one is focusing in on the new life. Jesus died so that you would die to sin and live in righteousness. Jesus died so that you could actually obey him. His death actually purchased our right actions. Oh, the gospel is so rich and full. I love these words from 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, we could add, nor murderers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says this, and such were some of you. That's the old you. That's who you used to be. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified by the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Sinners is who we used to be. In Christ, we have been made clean. Our sin has been washed away. He calls us to walk in newness of life. Next, we have another confession. It matches the one that came before. First, there was a confession of sin. Now he confesses what this new life looks like. A life that honors the Lord. Look at verse 13. So after I've been forgiven, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. See, we're made from sinners into those who actually help other sinners turn from their sin. Jim Hamilton wrote this: "This prayer has taught countless transgressors God's way, leading untold numbers of souls back to the Lord." It wasn't just sometime off in the future. Even as he was praying it, it was already beginning. The new man had arrived. He continues, verse 14, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation. My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifices, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offerings. For sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." This new life is a life of humility. A life that recognizes how I used to be and how I need to be now. In the New Testament, we're given several pictures of this new life. In Galatians, you can think of the fruit of the Spirit, right? To be new in Christ, to be indwelt by the Spirit, is to be filled with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is what the new life looks like. Or listen to Colossians chapter 3. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." Over and over again, Paul will use this language of put off, put on. Get rid of the old. Confess your sin. Be done with it. Put on righteousness and holiness. Walk in a new way. You see, when we are forgiven, we are now enabled to actually walk in the right way. Brothers and sisters, what encouragement it is to know that we have in Christ new hearts. We have the Spirit of God enabling us to actually obey. The author of Hebrews tells us to pursue holiness, the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We are to be holy as the Lord our God is holy. So yes, we turn from sin, but that's not the end of the story. We pursue this renewal, this full cleansing that's seen in our life. Well, finally, David turns from a prayer for himself to a prayer for the nation. Remember, he's the king. So we have a prayer for renewal and blessing of God's people. Look at the last two verses. "Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." He's saying, Lord, it's not just that I need renewal. We all need renewal, and then we can worship you rightly. Which means there's some application for us as Christians in the church today. You should not just be concerned that you turn from your sin and that you live a life that honors the Lord. You should be concerned that the whole church turns from sin and is seeking to honor the Lord. We want to be a holy people. There's more application here as well. As we look at this prayer, we should remember its historical setting and say, okay, think about Nathan coming to rebuke David. And we need to recognize that we too need to be ready to bring correction to one another, even strong rebukes. And like David, we need to receive that correction. We need to be in the habit of saying, thank you for pointing out my blind spot. Sometimes we sin and we don't even think about it. It comes. Again, we're born in sin. So it's now part of us. It just comes naturally. Oh, we need to be those who humbly recognize it when it's pointed out, even as uncomfortable as that is. And then we need to be those who quickly repent. The New Testament even says, confess your sins to one another. Oh, there's so much here for us to put into practice. We are sinners who need to acknowledge our sin, to seek the mercy of God, knowing that our God is a God who's merciful and gracious. Brothers and sisters, we know that we all get ourselves dirty. We all make messes of all kinds. We cover ourselves with the filth of sin. I wonder this morning, do you see the mess of your sin? Do you recognize your own guilt? Do you feel the weight of your disobedience? Are you painfully aware of your moral dirtiness? Remember, the good news of Christianity is that there's hope for sinners like you and like me. Our sin can be washed away because of what Christ has done. He died so that we could be forgiven. So confess your sin and receive that forgiveness. Again, remember the Lord described himself this way. I am a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. If the Lord can forgive an adulterer, a murderer like David, he can forgive you and he can forgive me. Make this your prayer. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Let's pray together. Lord, these are weighty truths. Lord, the only right response is to recognize, yes, I have sinned, Lord. I have transgressed. I have done what I should not have done. And I have failed to do what I should have done. Lord, help us to be quick to repent, quick to confess our sin once we are aware of it, to turn away from it, and to ask for your mercy, for your forgiveness. A grace that is not owed to us, it's not deserved, but it's freely given because of what Christ has done. Help us, Lord, to live a life of repentance. Help us to walk in newness of life. Help us to pursue holiness and righteousness, and along the way to bring you honor and glory and praise. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.